Please be seated. And as you are seated, you could take your word or the copy of your word, the copy of the Word of God. Take 2 weeks off and hardly get a word out here. Take your copy of the Word of God and open with me to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17. In ordinary time of the Christian year, this is one of those special Sundays, one of the very few throughout ordinary time, and we mark the transfiguration of our Lord Jesus Christ, the transfiguration of our Lord, which is recorded in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or not John, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And this morning we'll take a look at chapter 17 at Luke's, or Matthew's account of the transfiguration. And we'll do this prior to taking the Lord's Supper. And I would like to present to you three things that I believe this passage does. Number one, it will strengthen our faith. Number two, it will remind us of our frailty. And number three, it instructs us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we ask now that you would help us to focus our attention upon thee. Father, we pray that your word would work by your Holy Spirit, that you would challenge us, that you would convict us, that you would lead and guide us through the foolishness of the message preached. Indeed, Father, save those who don't know you and disciple those who do. And we'll give you all the praise and the glory for what you will do in this time. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the transfiguration is really an amazing thing in the middle of the ministry of our Lord Jesus. If you go back to chapter 16, you'll see that the latter part of that chapter has a focus upon the crucifixion of Christ. Jesus was always reminding his disciples of what was going to come, that he would be persecuted by the elders, the chief priests, the Pharisees, and ultimately led away to be crucified. That was always hard on the disciples when they heard that kind of news. In fact, at one point, Peter said, "No, Lord, this shall never happen to you." And Jesus rebuked him and saying, "Get behind me, Satan. You have your interests set on what man desires, not what God desires." And so the disciples were sad. We found them sleeping later on in the Garden of Gethsemane. Well, here, in one of the other accounts, we find them sleeping again at this great event of the transfiguration. Physicians tell us that one of the marks of depression and being down is sleep, a desire to sleep. It could be almost a form of escape, wanting to get away from the difficulties or the hard times that we might face. Well, in the middle of all this, while the disciples were sleeping, the Lord was transfigured in front of them. Let me show you, first of all, the strengthening of our faith. The transfiguration serves to strengthen our faith, and it does it in two ways. Number one, it reminds us of the fullness of God's glory in Jesus Christ, both now and at his second coming. You notice Jesus had been walking with his disciples, and they saw miracles they'd never seen before. They heard teaching that they'd never heard before. And the signs and the teaching of Jesus alone offered sufficient reason for the disciples to believe that he was the Christ, God's anointed one. He spoke much about his crucifixion and death, and the disciples were distressed. But in verse 2, Jesus was transfigured before him, and you'll notice his face was shining as the sun, and his clothing was white as the light. This event was intended to give his disciples some idea of the pre-incarnate state and majesty of the Lord. You remember, Jesus was fully God and fully man. But all through the ministry, since the time of the incarnation, his deity, his full deity, was veiled with humanity. And after sharing with his disciples the things that were going to take place, the bad and depressing things, persecution and the cross, I believe the Lord Jesus saw fit to give them a glimpse of all of his glory before the incarnation. Remember, Philippians 2 says, have this mind in you, the mind of Christ, the attitude of Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men. Jesus emptied himself not by losing any deity, but by putting on humanity. And as he did, he clothed himself. And while there were miracles and teaching and words that were never heard before, the disciples at this point needed a glimpse of the glory of God. And folks, that's not that unusual. All the way through the Old Testament, we find that sort of thing. Over and over again, even in the passage of Daniel, Daniel saw a vision of Almighty God and the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus. And it was encouraging to him. Hebrews 1:3 says, Jesus Christ is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. When we look at Jesus, we see God Almighty clothed in human flesh. But I believe the Lord Jesus knew that Peter, James, and John, who were going to be the main leaders of the early church, needed to see the Christ in his pre-incarnate state. And it would have an effect upon them as they would write sacred scripture in order that you and I, by faith, might be strengthened to know that whenever times are tough, that we need to look back at the glory of God. That's what Isaiah 40 does. You know, Isaiah spoke to God's people and they were in trouble. They were going into exile. There were problems and difficulties. And there in chapter 40, he says, take a look at your God. Look how big he is. Look how majestic he is. He weighs the oceans in the palm of his hand. He weighs the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales. The nations are like a drop from a bucket. And what Isaiah does is he shrinks humanity as he makes the glory of the everlasting God so real to his people in that day. And at the end of that passage, he applies it. He says, why do you say, O Israel, and declare, O Jacob, that my way is hidden from the Lord, and that the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God does not grow tired or weary. He gives strength to the weary. And youths who grow tired become strong. Those who hope in the Lord will regain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not faint. And Isaiah said, if you look at the glory and the majesty of your God, it's amazing what that does to strengthen you as his child. It's no wonder Peter would write later on in 2 Peter, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He saw the glory of the Christ, the majestic King. Even John, we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Yeah, this passage reminds us that whenever we pray in the 21st century, whenever we go to the Lord Jesus, we are going to the everlasting, ancient of days, Almighty God. And he is personal. And whenever we draw near to him and we see his glory and his majesty, our problems and our difficulties, they don't just go away. But the Lord gives us the grace to face them and to go through them. This passage reminds us that we need to keep the glory and the majesty of Almighty God before us at all times. And we do that whenever we seek God's face through the Lord Jesus. It's also an encouragement about the second coming. I think this is a picture of glorified bodies. Moses and Elijah appear. You know, often we read in Scripture about the resurrection of the body and life after death. Well, I've done many, many funerals in 27 years. And I stand there and try to offer a sense of hope and read the scriptures and preach and teach the word and do as much as we can. And yet I believe people walk away when you look at that grave, when you look at that coffin, and they say, is it true? Are they really going to come back? Will I really ever see them again? Will the grave really give back the dead at the last day? Well, here is Moses and Elijah. Moses died 1,400 years before this time. Elijah, 900 years. And they are talking with Jesus, Luke's account says. No wonder Jesus would say later when he was arguing with the Sadducees, God is not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. You lose a loved one, a husband or a wife or a child or a parent or a grandparent. As a believer, you don't have to worry. They are with the Lord. And this is a beautiful portrait of what it will look like. As John says, we don't know what we'll be like. Well, we will be like him. And here is Moses and Elijah representing the law and the prophets. And their bodies are resurrected. In fact, it's a beautiful picture. Why Moses and Elijah? I don't know why the Lord chose these two. I suppose out of all the figures of the Old Testament, they are the most towering figures. But he could have chose Abraham. He could have chose David. But remember something. Moses died and was buried. Elijah did not die. He was caught up in a whirlwind of fire. Does that not picture the second coming of our Lord Jesus? There were those who are died and they will be raised first. And then Paul says, we who are still alive will be caught up with the Lord to meet them in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. There is a word of encouragement and hope here that we will indeed be resurrected. And our loved ones who have died and gone on are with the Lord, glorified bodies, present in his midst. What a wonderful comfort that Christ is coming again. Yeah, this passage ought to strengthen our faith. But then secondly, I want you to notice something else. This passage reminds us of our frailty. Here we have the Transfiguration, one of the biggest moments in biblical history, certainly in the New Testament. And look what Peter does. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up three shelters or three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Luke's account says Peter sort of beside himself. He didn't know what to say. You ever have an event like that? You just kind of start talking nervously. You don't really know what you're saying because you're so overwhelmed by the event. And yet you just start talking or doing. And so Peter was somewhat bewildered. And he seems to place the lawgiver, Moses, and the prophet, Elijah, side by side with the Lord Jesus. Now, Moses and Elijah were two of the greatest men of God in biblical history. We know that. And yet, no one is ever the peer of the Lord Jesus. Moses and Elijah represent the law and the prophets, but it's to Jesus that the law and the prophets point. And you'll notice how this unfolds. God the Father's response to Peter is immediate, and he doesn't even allow him to finish his sentence. It is immediate and decisive. This is my beloved son, whom I love. Listen to him. The same words that were uttered from heaven at Jesus' baptism. And the message is clear. Jesus is in a class all by himself. There's no room for any kind of peer relationship with anyone, not even men the caliber of Moses and Elijah. And what's the point, Pastor? Well, the point is this. If Peter could be bewildered and somewhat dull in the face of this incredible event, the Transfiguration, how much more could you and I be dull to the things of God? We are frail people, ladies and gentlemen. That's why we need Christ to begin with. We are frail and we are sinful. We are failures. And you have to be able to admit that as a sinner before you can ever be redeemed. But you know what we do often is in pride, we try to cover up the fact that we're failures. We try to cover up the fact that we're frail. We try to do things on our own. And before we know it, we're building our house on ourselves. I mean, just listen to those words. Lord, it's good for us to be here. We're going to start a building program. We're going to erect 3 tabernacles. And we start doing, and we start depending on ourselves. And no wonder the Lord stops us in mid-sentence. He has to correct us. Often when we're faced with questions and doubts about what to do or what lies in the future, we have a tendency to expend nervous energy. That's exactly what Peter's doing. You remember the story of Martha and Mary? Martha and Mary were sitting at the home of Lazarus, and Martha was preparing all the preparations for the food. She was tired and probably sweating, getting everything on the table, and finally she pointed out to Jesus, Lord, tell my sister to help me. Jesus made it very plain. Martha, Martha, you're worried about so many things, but only one thing is essential. And what he meant by that was the very thing that Mary was doing, seated at the feet of Jesus, listening to him. Often we get in a frenzy. We don't know what to do. We find ourselves running around trying to handle so many things and even depending on ourselves to get everything done and get things under control, even ourselves. But you can't do it. You've got to go to Christ. We have to go to Christ. We have to admit that we're frail, that we're failures. We have to admit that we can't get through life by gritting our teeth and tightening our belts. Jesus Christ does not like independence, ladies and gentlemen. And we Americans have it running through our blood. We are independent. But Christ says, I want you to be dependent upon me. And no one else like me. Bottom line, we're frail. When we're converted and we come to Christ and we remain frail for a lifetime, which is precisely why we must pursue communion with Jesus every day. And again, folks, if Peter could be this way, how much more can we? You know, this passage reminds us of our frailty. Take a look at your frailty today. If you don't see it, ask God to make it clear to you. Because there's nothing else like our frailty. That is our failures, our sins, our dullness that drives us to the bosom of Jesus to say, Lord, help me. Well, this passage offers encouragement to our faith. This passage reminds us of our frailty. One last thing. This passage instructs us to keep a fixation on Jesus. Look at verses 5 through 8. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from that cloud said, This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him! Exclamation point. A voice came from heaven. And it said, while Moses perhaps and Elijah and others are to be honored, Christ alone is the master. Listen to him. Those are great words. Listen to him. You know, there's a constant tendency in human nature to listen to others. You notice that? We face big challenges in life, big decisions. And when we're younger in the faith, we like to find out, what do my friends say? What does my pastor have to say? What are trusted friends and teachers and those I really respect? What do they have to say? And that's not altogether wrong. The Bible says there's success when you seek counsel. We should seek counsel. But that is no replacement for listening to Jesus. And I believe, I know from experience, and I believe it stands on the Word of God, there will be times in life where you're going to receive conflicting counsel. There'll be times in life where the Lord Jesus may want you to go a direction and everyone else may disagree with you, even those you respect. But if you're listening to Jesus, and by that I don't mean some audible voice, I mean reading his word, communing with him, being in prayer, he will speak to you. That's why James says, draw near to me, speaking on behalf of God, and I will draw near to you. Bible makes it clear that God wants us to wear ourselves out by approaching and seeking His face. I wore myself out yesterday. I got up and mowed the grass. We had an open house. Then later on, I went to the office, went by the house that we just purchased recently, found out that a big, big storm hit this monkey puzzle tree. Have you ever heard of a monkey puzzle tree? They're ugly. They really are. This is the ugliest one I've ever seen. And it drops pine cones that are about the size of a football and weigh about 10 pounds. And there were 7 or 8 of them in the yard. And I was terrified to pick them up because I knew another one would fall on my head sooner or later. After that, Diane got home and said, "Let's play tennis." By the end of the day, my counter on my wrist said 10 miles. I was tired. When we're tired, we need to go to the Lord. We need to maintain a fixation on Him. We need to come to Him and say, "Lord, I can't do it. I need to listen to You. Otherwise, I'll get so busy in doing things that I won't be able to determine what You're saying." There's no one we should listen to so closely than the Lord Jesus. Take these words to heart. Listen to Him. It's not that we are not to listen to Moses and Elijah. It's just to realize they all point to the Lord Jesus. He is the centerpiece. And whenever we listen to Moses and Elijah and all the rest of sacred scripture, we're listening to Jesus. But it doesn't stop there. The disciples are terrified in verse 6. The disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Get up, don't be afraid." Look at verse 8. When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. The text is explicit. No one except Jesus Himself alone. What a magnificent statement. These verses summarize the thrust of the transfiguration for all of us, for all time. If all the glory of Almighty God rests and resides in the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, and He alone is worthy of our full attention, we need to have a fixation on Him. Not on what our friends might think or say. Not on what our circumstances even might demonstrate or suggest. We need to have a fixation on Him. We should listen to Him through His Word. And we should give Him or give others no higher allegiance than the Lord Jesus. I think it's amazing that the writer of Hebrews would say later on in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, "Therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, not just Moses and Elijah, but all the other saints, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us," and doesn't it? "And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." You ever ask the question, what did that mean, the joy set before Him? It's you. Jesus delights in His children. He loves them so very much. And that's why later on He wants us to share in John 17, the high priestly prayer, that we would partake of that joy. That's why 1 John speaks of that. "We write these things that you may have joy, because you've been redeemed. You're a child of God. He has known you before the foundation of the world. He has the number of your hairs in His head. Don't you think He has all the other details of your life?" Listen to Him. Fix your eyes on Him. This is the essence of the Christian life. Listening and fixing our eyes on Jesus. We can experience the transfiguration just like Peter, James, and John did, by faith, every day. And we see the glory of the everlasting God in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You so much for sending Your Son, Jesus, and for giving the disciples and us a glimpse of your everlasting glory, your unveiled glory in him. Father, I pray that it would motivate us, those who are lost, to seek the face of Jesus and be converted. Lord, as only you can bring about, for the rest of us, help us. Whatever difficulties and problems we're going through, whatever challenges we face in life, to look to you, the glorious Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us because of the joy set before him, fulfilling the will of God, setting us free from the past to go forward. Lord, do all these things and more. Bless us now as we prepare to take the elements of the Lord's Supper. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.